Well, welcome back. Seems like it's been a mighty long time. Wow, is this loud or what? This is the anointed earpiece. It says Damien on it. It's like, be careful with that. Well, welcome back. Happy New Year. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas holiday with family and friends. Oh, before I forget, if you're still interested in registering for the retreat, see Tammy at the table afterward, and she can give you all the details that you need. Glasses. Stopwatch. Good. I don't know about you, but I love new things. I love new calendars with lots of blank pages. I like new projects. I like new shoes. I like new lessons and new works of the Holy Spirit. And we have a new year out in front of us, one that's filled with possibilities and hopes and dreams. Our God is a God of new beginnings, a God of hope, and a God of encouragement. And he's always doing something, and it's always more than we think. Tonight we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 in particular. But before I get started on those particular verses, I think we should have a little context on the book so you know why Paul is saying what he's going to say. So the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote the letter, and at this point in his life he's sitting in a Roman prison. But news came to him, probably through Epaphras, the one who founded the church, that some false teaching had crept into the church. And I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail about what the teaching was, but just suffice it to say that Paul was very concerned about it, and he wanted to warn the believers there to stay away from it. And there were those in the church who evidently hadn't begun to follow this other teaching, because Paul was careful to make the distinction between the saints and the faithful brethren in his greeting. He took the time as he began the letter to recognize and to commend the faithful ones for the good things that he had heard about them. And isn't it nice when we get a handwritten note or a letter in the mail? You know, it doesn't happen very much. We get texts, we get emails, but when someone sits down and takes the time to write a letter or a note, I just think it's like a little surprise in the mailbox, a little gift. And I would think that these believers would have been very excited about getting a letter from the Apostle Paul. And they certainly would have enjoyed reading all the wonderful things that he had heard about their faith, their hope of heaven, their love for one another, and also the good fruit that was coming from their lives. That would have been very, very encouraging to them. Throughout the letter, Paul continually pointed them to the Lord, because no matter what this erroneous teaching was that had crept in, the best way to refute it was to give them a better understanding of who Jesus is. And when they understood who he is, how excellent and all-sufficient he is, why would they want to move from something inferior away from him to something more inferior? They wouldn't. And that's exactly why we meet for Bible study. We want to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and that's the very thing that protects us from moving away to what is counterfeit. So Paul wrote a very concise Bible study for them on the superiority of Christ. Just a few things that he said about Jesus. He's the exact picture. He's the perfect image of God the Father. And Jesus had said in the Gospels, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is God. He's the ultimate authority over all things, over all creation. He said all things were made by him, through him, and for him. Everything that is seen, everything that's unseen, things in heaven, things on earth, all made by Jesus, and it was all made for his pleasure. He reminded them that he's eternal, he has always been, and he always will be. And that, to me, I think, how can that be? How can something always have been and always will be, and there's no beginning and there's no end? It's impossible to grasp, but it's still true. In Jesus, all things are held together. And if he released his grip, everything would just fly apart. And one day, that is going to happen. He'll just take his hand off and everything's going to fly apart. He's the head of the church. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who calls the shots in the church because it's his church. He has authority over all things for the benefit of his church. And he's the reason that we assemble together to sit under the teaching of the word and to worship. He's the one who has reconciled us to God through his own blood and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into light. Those are some pretty incredible truths packed in just a few verses. And Paul wanted to remind those who already knew these things about Jesus, and he wanted to instruct those who didn't so they wouldn't be drawn away from the truth. It's all about Jesus. He has superiority over all things. He's unchallenged in his greatness and his authority. He's the one who lived in them, and they were already perfect in him alone, so there was no need to add anything to it. They were free to enjoy the relationship with God, and Paul wanted them to walk in that freedom. And Paul knew all about legalism. He knew what legalists do, and that is they want to add to the simplicity of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And as they were, so are we, free to enjoy our relationship with God because of what he's done for us, not what we can do for him. And Paul told them that as far as Christ was concerned, he already saw them seated in heavenly places, just the way he sees us today. I mean, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? We are already seated in heavenly places. When we were born again, we were made perfect. We were made complete in his righteousness and already in heaven. So we have never any reason to doubt our salvation or the love of God, and neither did they. And he wanted to remind them of these things. Then Paul went on to exhort them to seek the things above, not the temporal things of this life. He encouraged them to concentrate on the things of the Lord and not allow their lives to be all about temporary things with no eternal value. Forget the Gnostics, the false teachers. Forget the erroneous teaching. Forget trying to keep the law. Forget all the extra stuff. Just concentrate on who Jesus really is and the great things that he's done. And now Paul says to them and says to us tonight in verse 23 in Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And then just jump up to verse 17 because it's kind of a parallel verse. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So now let's think of these verses in the context of this new year. There are at least a couple of ways we can view a new year. Some of us look to a new year with great anticipation. And as I said earlier, some of us love new things. We love new possibilities. We love new adventures. We love new shoes. I'm sorry, I love new shoes. There's a freshness to a new year. There's a brand new beginning, kind of the cup half full sort of a perspective. And others may look at a new year as just kind of a continuation of the same old thing. They can't see a new year as anything different or have an anticipation that it might hold new and amazing things. How things were this past year will just probably roll over onto the first page of the new calendar. Sometimes we may need a fresh perspective to see the possibilities that God sees. He really is a God of new beginnings. So my hope and prayer is that as we look at these verses, you'll be encouraged no matter how you may be viewing the coming year. So again, verse 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So we're going to look at three things tonight. The first thing is, whatever you do and everything you do. The second is, how we should do what we do. And the third is, the reward for doing what we do. A lot of doing going on. So the first thing is, whatever you do and everything you do. Let's take a minute to think about what we do. What do we do on a daily basis? You're going to dream about the word do. Doing, do. Some of you work outside the home, whether part-time or full-time, and there's a lot you do in a day. You probably talk to a lot of people, you work with people. Think about your job for a minute. What do you do each day in word and deed? What did you do today? Maybe some of you are caring for an ailing spouse or a parent. Think about what you do in a day as you care for that person. What did you do today in word and deed? Maybe you're a young mother, you're changing diapers, and you're wiping little runny noses all day. Think about what you do and what you did today. There may be some of you who are alone with nobody living with you. Think about all you do each day in word and deed, whether it's in line at the bank or the grocery store, talking with a neighbor, caring for your home. What did you do today? And there are those of us who are in a relatively quiet season. Our kids are grown, our husbands are away at work all day, but we still have the house to clean, we have laundry to do, we have errands to run, groceries to buy. If you're in that place, think about all you do every day in word and deed. And what did you do today? We can fall into a pattern of just going through the motions without giving much thought to how God views what we do. You may be thinking, all I do is regular stuff, and nobody sees it, and maybe nobody even really cares. Or you may be thinking, I kind of have a mindless and boring job. Or I stay at home, and I do the same thing day after day after day. Or you may have a great job that you love, and you look forward to going every day and facing new challenges. Well, no matter what our circumstances may be, or how we feel about our calling in life, or what season we may be in, everything we say and do is important to God. The thing that got me thinking about what I do came from a question that was on chapter 5's Nehemiah homework, the homework that we had last time. And at that point in the Nehemiah account, we saw that the wall had been built. The only thing that was left to keep the enemies out was the gates needed to be hung. And his enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, they invited Nehemiah to take a little walk out into the plain of Ono. They wanted to have a little talk with him. And actually, they wanted to kind of lure him away. They were just going to flat kill him out there, I think. But his response to their invitation was, he said, it says that he sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. So the question on the homework was, do you view all the work God has given you to do as a great work? Why or why not? And that made me really stop and think about how I view all the work God has given me to do. Do I view my daily responsibilities as a great work? So first I had to ask myself if I had the proper definition of a great work. How should I define a great work? How would God define a great work? Does it have to be a work like Nehemiah's to be called a great work? I mean, it's easy to see that Nehemiah's work was a great work because it was so enormous. And I'm never going to be called anything like that. So how can I look at the things that I do as a great work or an important work? Well, just considering my own life, as I thought about the question, I realized that it's a great work. It's an important work to come alongside my husband, to support him and enable him to do what God has called him to do. He doesn't have to come home and wonder if there's going to be something to eat for dinner. Well, sometimes he does. Most of the time he doesn't. If he's going to have a clean shirt in the closet, never worries about that. It's a great work because I'm doing what God has defined for me in my marriage relationship. I'm doing what I'm called to do to allow him to do what he's called to do. That is a great work. But even in the mundane things, the planning of meals and buying groceries and all those kinds of things, they're all a great work because they're part of my calling as a homemaker and as a wife. I send my grown kids a scripture or a passage every day to point them to Jesus, and it may seem like a small thing to send it off, but I know it's a great work. It's an important work because I'm sharing God's word with them, and that has eternal value. I have a 6-year-old granddaughter, Madison. You know, you love your kids, but there's something about those grandkids, isn't there, grandmothers? I just adore that girl. But anyway, I have one-on-one time that I get to spend with her. And I want to make it as meaningful as I can, because I have the chance to sow the things of the Lord into her life while we're having fun. I want her to have memories of a Grammy who taught her important things and practical things and pointed her to Jesus and showed her how to apply his word in the things that she shares with me. And one day she'll remember some of the things I spoke into her life and the love of God that was poured out through her Grammy. That's a great work. That's an important work. It's an eternal work. Whenever we're faithful to what God has called us to out of a sincere love for him and others, it's a great work. God doesn't tell us to be successful or clever or brilliant, for which I am eternally grateful. He just says, be faithful. That's his definition of a great work. A successful life is being faithful. So think again about what you do. What are you doing that makes life better for others? Things that constitute faithfulness. Things that properly represent the Lord wherever you go, no matter what they may be. Those are great things. Those are great works. Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you the ability to preach the gospel? Preach it. Does a little child need comforting? Comfort it. Can you stand up and vindicate a glorious truth before thousands? Do it. Does a poor saint need a bit of dinner from your table? Send it to her. Let the works of obedience, testimony, zeal, charity, piety, and philanthropy all be found in your life. Do not select big things as your special line, but glorify the Lord also in the littles." It doesn't have to be a work like Nehemiah's. Can you see that every single act of service in Jesus' name is a great work? Can you get a fresh perspective on your life? It doesn't matter if you think you're making a difference or not. What matters is what Jesus thinks. Spurgeon also said, this was from my Monday morning's devotional. He says, "It is pleasant for the believer to know that God's eye tenderly observes that work of grace that he has begun. He never loses sight of the treasure that he's placed in our earthen vessels. Sometimes we cannot see the light, but God always sees the light, and that is much better than our seeing it. We could just as easily substitute great work for the word when he uses light. God always sees the great work, and that is much better than our seeing it." In Matthew chapter 26, we're given an account of an obscure woman who did something for Jesus that she may not have thought would have made much difference, but it's recorded in two of the Gospels. Though she's only referred to as a woman, we know her as Mary of Bethany. It says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" I mean, pouring oil on Jesus's head, that seems like a pretty simple act in itself. And yet Jesus saw it as a good work, an important work. In Acts chapter 6, seven spirit-filled men were called to wait tables. I mean, that's a pretty ordinary job, don't you think? But here it is recorded as something noteworthy in the Bible. It's a good work that they did. And what about Dorcas in Acts chapter 9? We don't know anything about her except that she was a disciple and she made clothing. She probably made it for the widows in her town. And it was said after her death that she was full of good works and charitable deeds. She might have thought of that as just something that she did, and here it is in Scripture. Any or all of them could have thought, "I just did what I did because I love the Lord. I didn't think it was going to be such a big deal." And yet God thought enough of their deeds to record them in the Bible for all of us through all of the ages to read about. He notices everything we do for him. every single thing you do for him is a great work. As we serve the Lord, we have the assurance that it's not only a great work in and of itself, but it has meaning. It accomplishes something. And as we'll see later, there's even a reward attached to it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So we're to just keep going as we do the work of the Lord. And if you get up early and go to the gym, you may feel like I do. Half the time, I don't feel like going. The alarm goes off and I think, ugh, I don't feel like going. But I know that if I keep going, it's going to somehow pay off. I know that the work is not in vain. Honestly, I know that when I'm working out. I have to believe that. It's going to pay off in better physical health, but I've got to keep going, no matter how I feel about it. I may not see the significance on a daily basis, but over time, the results do come. It's not that different when we do what we do for the Lord. We keep putting one foot in front of the other. And some days it's very easy, other days it's not so easy. But we have the assurance that the Lord sees what we do and he'll use it for his purposes. And the truth is, if it didn't matter what we do, the Lord would just take us home. You know, we've heard teaching over and over again, when our ministry's over, the Lord will just take us home. And that tells us that every day we're here, God considers our work to be important, no matter how mundane or how menial it may seem. It all matters to him, and we have a fresh new year stretching out in front of us, and we can have a fresh perspective on the importance of doing whatever it is that we do. And the Apostle Paul also reminds us that not only are our deeds are important to the Lord, but also our words. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." So here are just a few verses about the kinds of words we should use and the positive effect they can have on others. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." It gives life. "The lips of the wise disperse knowledge." I want those kinds of lips. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly or appropriately spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." It's like a gift. Our words can be like a gift to others. Proverbs 31:26 says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." And lastly, Ephesians 4:29 says that we are to speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I don't know about you, but I want to be around people who talk like that, whose words have that kind of an effect on me. And more importantly, I want to be that kind of person who leaves people better off for having spoken with me. So let's look secondly at how we should do what we do and say. Again, in Colossians 3:23, it says, "Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So we're told to do what we do heartily as to the Lord. And when I think of the word hearty or heartily, I think of a jovial person. I think of an enthusiastic, kind of gregarious person. I think of my son-in-law, Robbie. He's this gregarious, he's got a big laugh, he's a big guy, and I think that must be what hearty means, to do something heartily. But actually what it means is to proceed from the heart. Everything we do, no matter what it is, Paul tells us that it should proceed from our heart, or it should be an outflow from our heart. There's a big difference between going through the motions and doing what we should versus doing something from the heart out of a motivation of love. And I think the reason Paul puts these verses where he does is because he's refreshed their memories about the one this relationship is all about. The complexity and the majesty of who Jesus is, but also the simplicity of the relationship they had been invited into by God himself. It's supposed to be a beautiful and an uncomplicated thing. Who wouldn't want to serve this wonderful one with all of their heart? And all of the truths that Paul shared with the Colossians are the same truths that should cause everything we say and do to proceed from our heart. When you have the chance, read through the book of Colossians and just make a note of all the wonderful things it reveals about who Christ is and what he's done for you. And then see how easy it is to want to do everything as unto him. And to do everything, no matter how inconsequential it may seem, and do it as an act of worship to him. Because we don't know what the significance of a single act of worship may be. And think about Mary of Bethany. We can still see the effect that she had on Jesus and on those around her. Colossians 3:17 says to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in the name of the Lord means to do it in a way that's consistent with his nature and his character. So what does that look like? Well, we know that Jesus's ministry, in his ministry here on earth, he was a servant. He always noticed the needs around him and he ministered to those needs. And in this new year, maybe we can ask the Lord to make us more sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to see the needs around us and do whatever we can to meet those needs as best we can. We know that Jesus was humble and he was meek. He was respectful. He was submissive and unpretentious. And how we do what we do should reflect that same kind of character. And there are a lot of other verses that tell us how we should do what we do. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. And if you have kids, isn't it nice when they serve with the right attitude? And I believe the Lord enjoys it when we serve him with gratitude and gladness, just as we do as a parent. We serve the God of the universe. I mean, that's a pretty amazing fact that we are privileged to be able to serve him. It seems like it would be easy to serve him with gladness. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with all of your strength. And look at the Apostle Paul and at Nehemiah and those who helped him build the wall, so many others in Scripture. They're great examples of serving with literally all of their strength. And 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So when we read about these things, about Paul and the way he ran and his service to the Lord, the things that he went through, especially in 2 Corinthians, you can see he knew what he was talking about in serving with all of his strength and all of his might. He was disciplined and he was focused. He always kept his eye on the goal, and he was always conscious of the one that he was serving. And in letters to both the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul wrote that we are not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart and in sincerity of heart. It's not about doing things that others will notice. It's about a personal, sovereign preference and a sincere desire to please the Lord in all we say and do. But what about those who have been serving the Lord and doing what they do with the right attitude, but haven't seen any fruit or good coming from it? What about those of us who are living with such difficult circumstances? It's hard to look at the new year with anything except the expectation that nothing will change in the coming year. And there's a long list of things that people deal with. Prodigal kids, rebellious kids, difficult marriages, interpersonal problems, health problems, financial problems, unemployment issues, broken families. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And God knows that we do have times, even years and decades, when we don't see how anything can change if it hasn't changed by now. What kind of a promise can we hold on to without losing heart? God has put encouragement in his word because he knows we can lose heart. And there's that verse that we're familiar with, Galatians 6:9. It says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And maybe you know the story of the Chinese bamboo tree. Do any of you know the story? It's a great story. I'm going to tell you. Do you know about the Chinese bamboo tree? Plant seed in the ground. Plant seed in the ground. When you go to see if it has grown, you'll see nothing. For years, you'll see nothing except a tiny shoot sprouting from a bulb. You'll go out to the garden time after time. You'll peer at it from all sides to discern if perhaps from a hidden place something is growing. You'll stand before this tiny sprout and tap your foot impatiently, grumbling, "Grow already, grow." You'll reprimand it, saying, "Is this my reward for going out on a sweltering day to dig a hole under the scorching sun's rays to plant you? I did it lovingly, though. I planted you with love and hope. I obtained the best soil for you. I fed the most nutritious plant food and watered you religiously. I withheld neither toil nor money." You'll try coaxing with gentle words, "Precious, please grow. I'm excited to see you grow tall and strong and revel in your towering majesty." You'll resort to threats. "If you don't start growing within 3 days, I'm going to pluck you from the land of the living. I mean it." You'll see these are no empty threats, and I've done this in my garden, and it works. Then manipulation. "Bamboo, sweetheart. Take a look around. Haven't you noticed all the other foliage in the garden has grown in leaps and bounds, stunning the eyes, gladdening the heart?" Employing guilt tripping, you'll say, "Bamboo, have compassion on an aging woman. Give me the satisfaction of seeing you grow, if only a few inches before my time comes to go to the garden on high." You'll sing to it, which I'm not going to do. "Little bamboo, grow, grow, grow. Your loveliness I want to know, know, know." As a last-ditch effort, you'll bring an authentic Chinese person to speak to it in its own language. And what will you get in return? Zilch, nothing, silence. Your frustration knows no bounds. You'll want to pounce on it and stomp the life out of it. You'll exclaim in pain, "For years I watered you with my own sweat and tears." Then, just when you're ready to call it quits, now this has been 4 years, this has gone on, 4 years. 4 years I watered you, I should have said, with my own sweat and tears. Then just when you're ready to call it quits and lay down your watering can, in the fifth year, the Chinese bamboo plant begins to grow. In fact, it grows 90 feet in 6 weeks. And that is true. It's a silly story, but it's absolutely true. And if I did my math right, that's 25 3/4 inches a day. I mean, can you imagine after seeing nothing for 4 years, you go outside and the thing is this tall every day? The question is, did it grow 90 feet in 6 weeks or in 5 years? The answer, of course, is that it grew 90 feet in 5 years. It took 5 years to grow the root system that would one day support a 90-foot plant. And we can become so familiar with Galatians 6:9 that we can forget there's a promise in there that we will reap if we continue to water and fertilize and protect the seed. We don't have to lose heart during those 4 years, or 4 to 5 years even, actually, when it doesn't appear anything is happening, because suddenly, look what happened to the tree. We never know what a day's going to bring, and in one day, everything can change. And honestly, whatever we do and everything we do is the only part that we have control of. We just want to make sure that what proceeds from our heart, we just want to make sure what we do proceeds from a heart of love for the Lord, and it's done in his name. And as I said earlier, we're just called to be faithful, and God is the one who uses our efforts for his purposes. And the beauty is, there is promise of a reward. So the third thing we want to look at is the reward for doing what we do. The end of verse 24 says, knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And knowing means to realize or to grasp or to discover. So knowing that we'll receive, there's a reward coming. One day we're going to be rewarded for the things we did when they're done from the heart. And the things we did from an impure motive, those things are going to be burned away. But the things that remain are going to be rewarded handsomely. And there are a few verses that remind us that God will reward us for the great work that we've done. Proverbs 11:18 says, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, each one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So I'll leave it to you to imagine just how great God's rewards will be. And the truth is, they'll be beyond our wildest imagination, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And I was looking all through the Bible to see what are they going to be, and they're not listed. So I guess he wants us to just leave it up to him to know our minds are going to be blown when we get to heaven. So just quickly to summarize, number one, remember that God takes note of every single thing that we do, and it's all important to him, no matter how we may feel about it or whether there's immediate fruit coming from it. The second thing is, let everything we do be done from the heart, not be concerned about what others think about it, but only do it with a sincere heart to please the Lord. And the third thing is, remember that there's an awesome reward promised to those of us who are faithful in whatever he's called us to do. Our God is a God of new beginnings. Revelation 21:5 says, behold, I make all things new. And 2016 is going to be a great year with a fresh perspective on serving our great and our awesome God. Lord, thank you for a new year. Thank you that everything we do really is important to you. And we thank you for the things that you call us to, whether they seem like big things or they seem like things that aren't going to make any difference whatsoever. But we're grateful that when we're faithful, we can just rely on you to bring forth whatever kind of fruit you want, whatever you intend from our works. And Lord, we don't work to gain favor with you and to earn from you, Lord. We work because we love you and we want to serve you and we want to serve others. And I pray for those who maybe had a hard year last year and they're having a hard time looking forward to a new year with any sense of anticipation that you're going to do something great and new. I pray that you would fill their hearts with hope. And Lord, for those who are looking forward to this year, to new things, to new possibilities, new works, Lord, I pray that you would meet and exceed their expectations. For all of us, Lord, we place our hope in you. You know what the future holds, and we just thank you for the peace and the confidence that that gives us. So we just want to entrust this year to you and the things that you call us to. Lord, help us to be diligent and patient and persevere in the things that you call us to, and let you do what only you can do with them. We know that you make much of the things that you call us to. So help us to do whatever we do in a way that pleases you, Lord, that represents you well, blesses your great heart. Thank you for being our great God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.